If we would turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, again, a text that we have looked at over the last couple of Sunday evenings in our study of these weightier matters that the Lord teaches us about. In Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Last Sunday night, we really went into some detail studying about the first two of the three that are mentioned in this verse of the weightier matters, that is, judgment and mercy. And tonight we want to start by digging in with this subject of faith as the Lord is teaching it here, one of these weightier matters. And then the other part is the love of God, which is mentioned in a similar context in Luke 11:42, which we want to go to a little bit later on in our study this evening. But here we see that faith is also one of these ones that's mentioned as a weightier matter. That should be very obvious, it would seem, that would be a very weighty and important subject as far as the teachings of God's Word. You may recall the first installment or first part of this series of in our study of this topic. We did look at the leaders that the Jews had who were spiritually blind at the time, and they needed to follow God's pathway to be able to see spiritually, and they were lacking in that sight, unfortunately, and so they were leaving out these weightier matters. And one of the other points that we considered at the time that we see once again as we read from this text, Jesus was not, though he was teaching that there are matters of God's teachings that are weightier compared to some others, and we have other passages of Scripture that we have already looked at that let us know that there are certain particular subjects and certain commandments that God has given that do carry greater weight or importance than others. It does not mean that the lesser commandments are okay to ignore or to disobey. In fact, right here in this verse, Jesus again says concerning these ones who were omitting the weightier matters that they shouldn't do these things that or pay attention to the weightier matters and do those things while or at the expense of the lesser matters like tithing. When it comes to importance, which was greater in weight? Judgment, mercy, faith, or tithing? I mean, that's what Jesus is specifically mentioning here in this passage. And does he say, well, you should ignore those commandments about tithing because that's is not of the same weight or same degree of importance as mercy and judgment of faith? Or does he say, these ought you to have done and not leave the other undone? They should have done what they were doing. Any commandment they were obeying had to be obeyed. So Jesus was not teaching to substitute one for the other. He was not telling them that it would be okay to leave out or ignore any commandment of God. And I know we've already gone through that, but it is important for us to, again, recognize Jesus' teaching that the things they were doing as far as obeying God's commandments needed to be continued. The problem was what they were omitting. And in this case, as we see, they were omitting these weightier matters. And it does, again, raise the question, if you've left out judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God, it sure doesn't leave much there, does it? Tithing and you might find a couple of other things, but really, they were really practicing a religion that was absent the very most important subjects. Now, we might also ask, as he's dealing with, in verse 23, these scribes and Pharisees that he refers to and calls out as being hypocrites in their religion. They were. At the beginning of this chapter, he said, they say, but do not. And he told his disciples, when they sit in Moses' seat, that which they bid you observe, that you do. Now, that is when they were actually teaching what God taught through Moses, that is the law of Moses, the commandments that they were under at that time. So if they actually taught the Scriptures, did the fact that these leaders themselves, that they were hypocrites, Did that somehow remove from the people any responsibility they would have to obey God and keep the commandments that these their leaders were disobeying? No, that would not excuse them from doing that. So he told his disciples, when they teach you what God says, you have to do everything that God says. But he says, don't do after their works. And now he's exposing their hypocrisy and omitting the weightier matters of the law. And he certainly did not want his disciples to be guilty of that. But the question comes, well, how could the leaders of the Jews and the ones that with their mouths drew near to God and paid such strong allegiance to Moses, at least by what they said, how could they be guilty of not having faith or leaving that out? Wouldn't they understand that? And what about the law of Moses in that particular subject? And when we actually look at what the scriptures say about that, it is interesting to see that it was possible, and these leaders of the Jews were in fact guilty of following certain of the commandments of the law, but not doing the things that the law was really about and those things that they were hung upon, and in fact that the law did not always require that they do. In other words, it was possible in certain cases to legally be right by the law of Moses, but in actuality not to be right with God by leaving out certain things that the law may not have required. And the law also may have permitted certain things that would not be pleasing to God, even though it may technically have been legal by their law. But to practice a true religion before God requires one not to omit the weightier matters of his law: judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God, and any such like matter. Back in chapter 19 of the book of Matthew, in verse 3, these same people, these Pharisees, came to Jesus tempting him and said to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Jesus asked them in verse 4 in reply, "Have you not read?" So he goes to God's word, as he always did in resisting the devil and his temptations himself when they were presented to him. He would always say, "It is written." That was his defense, as the scriptures are. The armor of God is for us all, and we need to follow Jesus' pattern in that. But he always had that shield of faith at the ready to quench Satan's fiery darts. When he was asked a question by people, he didn't answer with his what he thought, what he felt, what his opinions were. He always answered with what God said. And now he's calling them back to what God said. In the beginning, in the very first chapter, Jesus answers their question by going to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, where he says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Then he goes to Genesis chapter 2 in verse 5, and where he said, "And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Based on that, Jesus said in verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What God therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So there was the answer to the question: is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife for every cause? The answer is no, because God established in the beginning that one man would marry one woman and that they would stay together for life. That's what God instituted in the beginning. That was his plan for marriage when he instituted it. He mentioned nothing about divorce and all the other perversions that we have now today on this particular subject as well, which we don't have time to get into right now. But notice where they went in verse 7. They said to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" They went to Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, where the law of Moses did permit them to practice divorce. Now, are they actually pulling out a passage from the law of Moses to have that to somehow try to invalidate what Jesus just quoted from the book of Genesis, what God established in the beginning? Is there anything that was spoken in the law of Moses that would change what God established in the beginning? Of course not. But they were trying to use Deuteronomy to fight against and oppose what Jesus said in quoting from the book of Genesis. Jesus did not allow for that and answered them in verse 8. "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you," that is, allowed you, "to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And then he reinstituted what God established in the beginning in verse 9, where he said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marry her which is put away doth commit adultery." And that's the law we're under, that all men are under. Still today, Jesus was going back to the beginning and reestablishing what God said from the start. Well, did Moses allow the people to practice divorce? Yes, it was allowed. Was it right to do that? The fact that it was allowed, that it was legal, did that mean it was okay with God? Are there things by our laws today that may be legal but not right in God's sight? And of course, we have lots of those kinds of things. And that was the case here. In fact, in the book of Malachi, which we also don't have time to look at right now, God told the people who were practicing what Deuteronomy through in the law of Moses allowed them to do in divorcing their spouses, he said, "You are dealing treacherously against the wife of your youth and breaking the covenant." And he said, "God will not accept your offerings. He won't hear you because of this." So they were not right with God by practicing that. And Jesus is stating the same thing. And so the Lord, as he said in Malachi, hated divorce. And that's why he said what he did. And Jesus was reaffirming God's own position on the subject, going back to the very beginning. But it does show that it was possible for, and these people were doing that, that they were would look at something that may be legal by the law, but omit the weightier matters. And what was more important, going by the law of Moses and practicing divorce because it was allowed, or to understand God's principles and what he established in the beginning as far as having faith in what God said concerning marriage and love for one spouse like God would require in order to please him, and then not practice what the law allowed. And so they were omitting, again, those weightier matters, and it's demonstrated by what they were doing there. And this is one reason why we have passages like we do that speak about how a man would not be justified by the works of the Old Testament law, which is what they were trying to do. Now, the law of Christ is different. The law of Christ requires many of these weightier matters, these elements, it requires and commands them, whereas the law of Moses did not necessarily do so. For example, if we're going to go to the Old Testament law, where do we read a requirement by the law for them to believe those particular things that were said? I mean, they would actually, if they were doing it properly, to be right with God again. Now, we're not asking would they have to have faith to be right with God, but did the law always require faith in those particular things? Well, what about repentance? Can we find the commandment for on the inside that they would have to repent when they would bring forth their sacrifices? See, that was a problem that God pointed out on a number of occasions. They would bring forth the sacrifices, but what was in the inside? Were they repentant? And how did God view their sacrifices that they were bringing to him when they weren't repentant? See, when they may be legally right by bringing those sacrifices, but as far as pleasing God without that repentance and that faith that would lead them in that sorrow, godly sorrow that would lead to repentance, they weren't right with God. And so they had to practice faith to be right with God, but it wasn't necessarily always commanded or required in the law itself. Now, God has always required that. When did God institute or start to operate by the principle that a man would be justified by faith? See, that came long before the law of Moses. That, again, goes back to that same beginning point that Jesus was calling attention to in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the chapter on faith. Hebrews 11 starts in the very first verse. The second word is faith, but it starts in that verse stating about faith. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, as that so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Verse 4, he says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." He uses the example of Abel in contrast to Cain. Abel was justified by his faith, and he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts that by it and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Then he says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. All of that's in Genesis. That's where he starts here. But then he drives it home in verse 6 to us, where he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So these Jewish leaders who were omitting faith, how could they please God? How can any man please God if you omit faith? It's not possible to please God without faith. We see that declared in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And the rest of Hebrews 11 agrees with that as he goes through many more examples. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, Joseph, Moses, and so forth, till he reaches the point where he lets it be known that there wasn't time, as he says in verse 32, the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, all these. I mean, there's not space in Hebrews chapter 11 to recount every example of faith from the Old Testament or the New Testament. But we do have several that are mentioned again to consider, because it was by faith that they pleased God. And without faith, we cannot please God. So we need to walk by those same steps. Faith is clearly one of the weightier matters of the law that we cannot please God without. In Galatians chapter 2, we see one of these passages where the Lord let the people know, and Jewish converts to Christ, let them know, as well as to Gentile converts, that they could not be justified by the works of the Old Testament law. Verse 11, as Paul is writing by God's inspiration, says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter erred on this occasion. It says in verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And he's clearly talking in this context about the Old Testament law. And no man was justified by it, but faith in Christ is what justifies a man. So again, it was possible in many occasions to be legally right by the law of Moses, but not to be justified because of not having faith. Well, Jesus said, that is not going to justify a man, those works of the Old Testament law, but we are going to be justified by the works of Christ, faith in Christ, and of course by the works of the New Testament law. As we're going to see, a living faith is one that requires works of obedience to God. Does the law of Christ require faith in every way? It does. And we can't keep the law of Christ and not have faith. And that will justify us when we have faith in Christ, as he speaks about there. Well, where does that come from? Where does faith come from? A godly faith. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to hear God's word to be able to believe what God has said. And then we must act upon that faith and do what he says. Well, Romans 10, 17 tells us that's where the source is, God's word. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 says, here's what is in or available in the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. We are justified by faith. The law of Christ requires that. And the works of the Old Testament law, which did not, would not justify a man, as he again is calling attention to there. But as the works of the Old Testament law would neither justify Jew nor Greek, the law of Christ and faith in Christ and obedience to his commandments will justify both Jew and Gentile. So there is a contrast being made between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, but that's because this weightier matter, faith, is fundamental and is part and parcel with the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. How strong is, or how important is this particular matter of the law, that is faith in God, which is by Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24 says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." And then chapter 5 of the same book, chapter 5 verse 7 of 2 Corinthians says, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So we stand by it, we walk by it, we're justified by it, and live by it. I mean, that is what faith is, according to the teachings of God's Word. I mean, how much greater weight can you have? Then in Galatians chapter 3, we were reading from chapter 2 a moment ago, but back to the book of Galatians, now in chapter 3, we see that this faith that he speaks of, by which we live, by which we're justified, by which we stand, by which we're saved, that faith does require obedience to God's commandments. It is nowhere spoken of in God's Word as faith only, except in one case where we're told not by faith only, which we're going to look at as our next reference in just a moment, Lord willing. But for now, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 22, where he says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin," speaking of Jew and Gentile, "that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law," that again is the law of Moses in this context, "shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." See, was that faith part of the law of Moses? No, it was not. And then he says in verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So what about the law of Moses then versus the law of Christ? Are we under both? No. That's why he took the law of Moses out of the way. It was nailed to Christ's cross. We're under the law of Christ and only under that law. And then he says in verse 26, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." There's a period there, but we don't want to add the word "only" in there like so many do, either literally by writing it in or mentally putting it in their minds that that's what should belong there. It shouldn't, and it doesn't. Look at verse 27. The next verse says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's right after he says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." If it were by faith only, then in verse 27, there wouldn't be a verse 27, because he would have to say "for nothing," because faith only saved you, made you a child of God, and so nothing you did after that would have anything to do with you putting on Christ. That's the way it would have to read if the doctrine of faith only were a true teaching, which it's not. And so that's why verse 27, right after saying that we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the very next verse mentions the necessary commandment of baptism into Christ that we must obey to be able to put on Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, by the teachings of men, which is greater, the number of people that believe in Christ or the number of people that have been baptized into Christ? Now, according to the false doctrine of men, you have more people who believe in Christ than have been baptized into Christ. It's not the same number to them. But according to the Scriptures, it is the same number. Can you truly believe in Christ without obeying His commandment to be baptized into Christ and therefore be a Christian? The number is the same. To be baptized into Christ is to put on Christ. You can't put on Christ without being baptized into Him, which is the definition here of a living or a biblical faith, a true faith. And he says in verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." See, we're all the heirs of that promise by faith in Christ Jesus. And again, we see in this very context, he's talking about a faith that will obey the Lord's commandments, including that commandment of baptism, which is what puts one into Christ to begin with. And it should be obvious why he would mention that one specifically here in this context, as he's talking about that beginning point. Well, in James chapter 2, we read this same principle taught in general terms, that a living faith is a faith that works, and that is what will justify man before God, not faith alone or faith only. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he asks the question, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now, what is the answer to that question by the teachings that follow? The answer is no. The answer to the question, "Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him?" The answer is no. The faith cannot save him without works. Well, let's read the following verses that give that negative answer to that question that was raised. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" What's the answer to that question? It profits nothing. How much good does it do to somebody who's cold and hungry to tell them, be warm and filled and do nothing for them? Does that make you warmer to hear somebody tell you to be warm? Does it make you full to have somebody tell you to be full when you have no food in you? What do the words accomplish there? Does it actually do anything? As he says, it doesn't profit anything. Verse 16, and one of you, verse 17 rather, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Faith alone without works is what? According to verse 17 of James 2, he uses the word dead. And that's exactly what it is when faith has not works. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works." And how many people try to make a fight between faith and works? Still to this day, pitting those doctrines against each other, where we don't have any such thing in Scripture. God doesn't contradict himself. God doesn't teach one thing in one passage and teach something opposite in another passage. There is no contradiction between the teachings of the book of Romans and the teaching of the book of James, for example, as many have wrongly concluded. And there are some that don't understand Romans that therefore reject James, because James does rebuke and refute the false teachings that people have concerning their misunderstanding of Romans. But in God's Word, we don't find any opposition between faith and works of obedience. Now, we read a while ago that the works of the Old Testament law will not justify a man. Does he say here that the works of the Old Testament law will? He doesn't contradict that here. He does say that works will justify man, but he's obviously talking about different works, isn't he? In verse 18, at the end of it, he says, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." If all we do is believe, who are we like? Does Satan believe in God? He knows there's a God. If he didn't believe in God, why was he coming before him in the book of Job? He knows who God is. There's no doubt in his mind about the existence of God. He knows exactly who God is. How many of the devils confessed Jesus, called him the Holy One of Israel when he was on the earth, where Jesus had to tell them to hold their peace? He didn't want his disciples to learn who he was from the confession of devils. As he told Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." That was something to be revealed by God, not by devils, not by man either. It wasn't often that Jesus came out plainly and said, "I am the Son of God." He was declared to be, but we see that here he mentions these devils that believe, but they tremble because they're not obeying him. And if all we do is believe and we don't do anything that God says, we're no different and we're no better. Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, a vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." A living faith is a faith that must work. And in this context, again, he's talking about works of obedience, just like Galatians 3, 26 and 27 was speaking about. We have to obey the commands of God in order to be able to be saved. And so this is the kind of faith that will save a man. This is the kind of faith that we cannot omit and please God. Without it, we cannot please God. But we also cannot omit the love of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when he declares to us the fact that through the knowledge of Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness revealed there, verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 lets us know that whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then verse 5, he's exhorting us to grow. What do we need to add or grow in? He says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So again, what's the foundation? It's all built upon what? Faith. Upon that foundation of faith, again, we cannot omit that. We've got nothing to build on if we omit faith. But on faith and with these works of obedience to his commandments, by faith, we can add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. That's the word agape, love, God's love. So we start with faith, but what's the end point? There's the foundation, faith, but what are we building towards? And what are we ultimately building towards? God's love. Now, Luke chapter 11 and verse 42 is the parallel passage to Matthew 23:23, where the Lord lets us know that this is another of these weightier matters of God's law, where he said, "But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe men and ruin all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Very similar statement to what we were reading in Matthew 23:23, but here he mentions the love of God as another one of these that these people had omitted. We can't omit that either. We can't omit the foundation, but we also cannot omit the end point, what we're building towards and trying to grow in. Now, when we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we find a statement about God and his very nature. Well, we read that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, by those exceeding precious promises, great and precious promises that are revealed through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we might be partakers of the divine nature. But what is the divine nature that we're trying to grow in and partake of? What is his nature? Now, clearly from 2 Peter 1, that nature of God needs to be in us. That's what we're trying to grow in. But what? How do we summarize that nature in a word? Or can it be summarized in a word? Well, yes, it can, and it is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. What are those three words? God is love. That is the nature of God. That's the summary of it. He is love. Now, are there different parts or facets to the nature of God that come under that overall concept or word of his love? Yes, his love has many parts to it that we read about in Scripture, and we need to have every one of those and to be lacking none of them. But all of this comes under, as he describes it there in 1 John 4:8, as God's nature, that it is love. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, is this something that we know as a Christian? I mean, can you be a Christian and not know anything about the love of God? Can we omit that and belong to God through Christ his Son? But we do need to be reminded of this, don't we? Because even though we know that, is it possible for us to forget about that? Is it possible for us to perhaps not be as diligent as we should be in pursuing after, seeking after that, and growing in that? So we do need to be reminded of it. But this is something that he says again, that he has taught us, God himself has taught us in his word, to love one another. Well, that love that he has for us, we need to have in us, and we need to demonstrate that towards each other. And we see that very much emphasized in God's word. Next book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." What is God? His work is to direct our hearts into what? Into his love. I mean, again, that is what we're striving for. That is ultimately what it is all about. In 1 John, again, chapter 4, we looked at verse 8, but in verse 12, we see to the extent that we are to grow into the love of God. 1 John 4:12 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." How much of God's love do we want to have in us? What is our goal? He says to have it perfected, completed in us. That means to be lacking in none of it. We need to have all that is in God, that is of His nature, in us, to be lacking in no part of it. We need to have it completed in us. For that to happen, what does He say we have to do there in chapter 4, verse 12? If you love one another, that's just what we were reading in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. We have been taught of God to love one another. And if we do love one another, His love is going to be perfected in us. Well, all these things that are part of the nature of God, forbearance, forgiveness, and kindness and meekness and gentleness. Well, who do we practice those things on? I mean, who are we supposed to be gentle to? Who are we supposed to show mercy to? Who are we supposed to be kind to? Who are we supposed to forbear? Who are we supposed to forgive? I mean, if we're doing what God says and in honor we're preferring one another, then who are we going to be among and who are we going to prefer and to be able to practice these qualities on so we can grow in them? Of course, that is one another, our fellow Christians. And so how are we going to grow in any of those things if we don't have anyone to demonstrate those things towards? So that's one reason why we need each other. Because we can't have God's love perfected in us in a vacuum, all alone by ourselves. We need each other. You need me, I need you. We need to love one another, and then together we can grow in His love and have His love perfected in us. Verses 19 through 21 here in 1 John 4 says, "We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, how many people claim to love God? We haven't seen God yet. We're not going to if we don't love our brother. But He says, how can we love God whom we haven't seen if we don't love our brother whom we have seen? So this is a way, a means by which God has established for us to grow in His love and to practice those things towards one another by loving each other. We cannot omit that and be pleasing to God in any way. 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6. Now, as He said, He has commanded us to love one another. Well, how many of God's commandments are based upon that we love one another? The first and greatest commandment is what? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus carried it to a higher plane when He gave His new commandment for us to love one another as He has loved us. Well, how much of everything else He commands us and teaches us is based upon that? Well, the rest of it. In 1 John 2, 5 and 6 says, "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked." So we could ask the question, well, 1 John 2, 5 says if we keep His word, God's love will be perfected in us. Whereas 1 John 4, 12 says if we love one another, His love will be perfected in us. Which is it? Is it by keeping His word or by loving one another? Those don't contradict each other. They go together. We have to keep His word, but what is His word all about? Teaching us to love one another as Christ has loved us. And all of His commandments are based on that. And when we keep His word and do love one another as He's commanded us, then His love is going to be perfected in us. We cannot omit that. 1 John 3, 16 and 8 through 18 makes it very practical in showing how this works, how our loving one another will enable us. But loving one another and keeping His word will enable us to grow in the love of God. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Very similar to what we were reading in James chapter 2. A faith without works is dead. What about a love that is without works? Well, there is no such thing. How does God's love dwell in us if we are not showing our love for each other, practicing that with our deeds? Then He says we don't have God's love dwelling in us. We need to demonstrate that in deed and in truth. And that needs to be shown to each other. So the opportunities the Lord gives us to serve each other, to help each other, whether it's in physical ways, or whether it's in spiritual ways, and God gives us opportunities to do many things for each other, We need to use every opportunity He gives us in loving one another. If we're given many opportunities, are we supposed to be weary in well-doing, or does He say, be not weary in well-doing? He doesn't want us to get tired of doing well and get tired of serving each other. So, we have lots of opportunities to do that in our families, with each other. If we're not thinking about that God is the one that is showing us His love and favor by giving those opportunities, we may quickly find ourselves in the habit of not appreciating those opportunities we're given of God to do the things that He says will enable His love to grow in us. So we don't want to take that for granted and not recognize what those opportunities are for and how it's going to help us to practice God's love, to love one another, so that we're not omitting that weightier matter of His word. We'll close in the book of Jude and verse 21, where it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." See, why spend the three lessons that we've had on this particular subject, and as we've wound it down or wound it up with looking at God's love? Well, that's what is going to lead to our inheriting eternal life. And so we need to keep ourselves in God's love so that we will be prepared for eternal life. Those two go together, and ultimately, isn't that what we're looking for? We want to have our souls saved in eternity. Well, we have to then practice these things that Christ teaches of these weightier matters of the law, not leave any of His commandments undone, but certainly let us not ever forget judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God, or any of the things that go with those. Tonight is an opportunity for anyone that is here that is not yet a Christian to obey the gospel of Christ, to do what we were reading about earlier in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, to become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and then be baptized into Christ and therefore put Christ on, to have your sins washed away, to have your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life. Repentance is part of that commandment, Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you have not yet done those things and obeyed His gospel, tonight is an opportunity for you to do that and become a child of God. And we're encouraging you to obey His gospel this evening. If you are a Christian and if you need the prayers of the church and need to repent of sin, you have this opportunity to come forward also. Anyone that is subject to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come now while we stand and sing.